Well, good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to be with you again. I have preached here before. I think it was now maybe, I want to say 18 months ago. So maybe it wasn't that good a preach because it's taken you 18 months to invite me back. But it is great to be with you, brothers and sisters. And we do regard you very much, as has been said, as a sister church. We love Pastor Tim as our group of elders, and we've celebrated together with you as you've worshipped at our church at Easter time and conferences. And so we pray for you, and we're glad to see what the Lord is doing in your midst. I'm particularly pleased to be preaching to you here on Father's Day. As has already been prayed, God is our Father in heaven, our perfect Father, and He's given us fathers, and there's a great need in our day to recover the importance of fatherhood in a fatherlessness culture. I am a pastor at Calvary Grace Church, but I'm also Director of International Outreach for CBMW, which is the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And again, I know that you've prayed for us as a church, because the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood puts forth God's teaching on the family, the home, on roles and responsibilities, which again is a primary issue in our day, where the authority of the Word of God is under attack. But I'm here this morning to preach the Word of God to you. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then with your Bibles open at 2 Timothy 4, we'll dive in. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of your Son, and I ask that you would give your Holy Spirit in abundance today to give us understanding of the text that is preached, to help me preach it clearly and accurately, that Jesus Christ would be seen and he would be loved, and he would be honored, and we would all see the need for the primacy of preaching in the local church. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Timothy 4. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, once said, "The most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching." He wrote that in his book, Preaching and Preachers. That was in 1971. The most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. 1971, I think it is still true today in 2018. It is the most urgent need in the church today. Although this text in 2 Timothy is a message mainly directed at pastors, it is a message for us all as well, because there is a great need in the church today to recover a confidence in the authority of preaching and the centrality of God's word in preaching. It's vital for you here today to know true preaching when you hear it, to be able to discern what true preaching is, and then to know how to respond to true preaching, and to encourage your pastor in it, and then to encourage the next generation, to faithful men, to preach the word of God. And maybe even here today there are one or two preachers in our midst, young preachers perhaps, that God would be calling to the task of pastoral ministry, to preach the word. These words in 2 Timothy are Paul's last words to Timothy. Timothy's his protege, his child in the faith, like a son to Paul. Paul's in prison in Rome, and he's about to be executed, and he knows it. He says this down in verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And he's looking toward the reward of heaven in verse 8 there. So this is Paul's last will and testament, as it were. And his concern is for the future of Christianity as he passes on the baton to Timothy. You see, Timothy is going to be the first generation in the post-apostolic age. And Paul wants to make sure that the following generations and you and I are saved and preserved. So don't miss this. If you are a Christian here today, you have felt the echo and effect of Paul's words back then in around 64 AD, and which we read now. You have felt the effect of those words That is amazing. And that brings you and me right into this text. Paul's concern, despite his own predicament, is beyond the present and for the future. To guard the good deposit and to pass it on, untouched, untarnished, and undiminished. And the first thing that we see is that there is a solemn charge. A solemn charge. He says, I charge you. It's a legal term. It means to testify under oath or to adjure a witness to do so. The charge was to Timothy in a primary sense, but to all gospel ministers and even to every Christian in a way. Though we're not all called to vocational pastoral ministry, it is a word for us all to hear and heed. It is a serious charge, a weighty matter, and it has a present and a future weight to it. A present and a future impetus. Look at it in the text. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Paul reminds Timothy that this charge is in the present presence of God the Father and Jesus the Messiah. This is Jesus. This is Jesus who came and lived and died and rose and who will come again in the future to judge the living and the dead. So there's the present and the future. He's coming to judge, and he will judge every person in this room today. He will judge every person in this room today and every person who ever lived. Sometimes I think we don't live our Christian life in light of the coming judgment of Jesus Christ. And he will judge with greater strictness, as it were, the teachers of God's word in the church, as James says in James 3. So how great should be the care of the pastor for the church? It's not his church, it's Christ's church that he purchased with his own blood. If I'm ever to get emotional in church, at Calvary Grace Church, it's mostly when we're doing communion and I'm handing out the elements. And as I stand there on the side and hand them down, I'm looking at the faces of the people and thinking, Christ bled for you, Christ bled for you, Christ bled for you. You're his. And so how great should be the care of the pastor. Jesus is the judge, and Jesus is also the king. And when he comes, he's going to consummate his kingdom rule. And those who refuse to bow the knee and oppose him in this life will perish in hell in the next. And those who trust him as Lord and Savior will live joyfully forever with him. So this is a solemn charge, you see, with a present and a future force. And what's at stake for Timothy is heaven and hell. You see, the preacher is more important than the politician. The politician deals in temporal matters. The preacher deals in eternal matters. So with true preaching, eternity is in view. It is a solemn charge. So what is the charge then? It's a solemn charge. Well, what's the charge? Well, the charge is preach the word. Preach the word. Paul knows that the future security of Christianity lies in the primacy of preaching. So he says, preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. Preach the word. What is the word? Well, Paul calls it the good deposit in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. It's also called sound or healthy teaching in verse 3 of the text today. It's called the truth in verse 4. It's called the faith in verse 7. It is for Timothy the Old Testament scriptures that he heard from his mother and his grandmother that is mentioned in chapter 3. And by implication, the scriptures are the New Testament, or at least what was being written then. For us, it is what is fully written down now. You see, Peter equates Paul's letters to scripture. He says in 2 Peter 3 verse 16, and listen to this, there are some things in them, that is Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. The other scriptures. You see, Peter is referring to Paul's words as scripture. And so you'll remember just a few verses earlier at the end of
chapter 3 here. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good word. The word is the scriptures. What is God breathed? They have divine origin. God himself breathes them out. And divine origin means divine authority. They are inerrant and they are sufficient. Many people today say, oh yes, the word of God is inerrant. Ah, but is it sufficient? Because they say it's inerrant, then they go outside of the word of God to define things like marriage, for instance. It is inerrant and it is sufficient. But the word is ultimately the gospel. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says he decided to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. So he was resolved. He was convicted to know nothing else. This is exclusive language. Nothing else is allowed to enter. Does he preach anything else but the cross? Yes, he does. But Christ's person and Christ's work is the central focus of Paul's message. The whole message of the Bible, you see, is centered on the cross, because God displays God at Calvary. God displays his wisdom, his love, his righteousness. They all come together in the atonement. It is finished on the cross. It's on the cross that propitiation for sin is made. It's on the cross a price is paid, and Christ purchases his bride and all the benefits of the new covenant. You've got to listen to this. Everything flows to and from the cross of Christ and from the Christ of the cross. Just think with me for a second. From creation to fall to redemption to consummation. From the promises of God in Genesis 3:15 and the Proto-Evangelion, to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, to Moses, to David, fulfilled in Christ and him crucified. The words and roles of the prophets, priests, and kings, fulfilled in Christ and him crucified. The true prophet, the true priest, the true king. The sacrificial system fulfilled in Christ and him crucified. The new creation ushered in by Christ. The judgment of the universe executed out by Christ. The rule of the universe held by Christ. The life of the universe contained in Christ. In him was life. And people will be gathered from every tribe and tongue to worship the Lamb who was slain around his throne forevermore, so that the glory of Christ and him crucified, note he's the Lamb who was slain, crucified, will be the focus and praise of the people of God for eternity. Christ and him crucified is no small subject. It's the big subject in which everything else is contained. So Paul says, preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. Preach Christ Jesus and him crucified. Preach him for salvation. Preach him for sanctification. Preach Christ for salvation. The gospel begins with the character of God. God is just and holy, and he can never violate his attributes. This is a good thing. We want a righteous God, don't we? But this gives us a problem, because if God is just, what does he do with us? We are unrighteous. We are sinners by nature and by deed. And he can't just pardon us. He can't, or else he would not be God. He would not be just. He would not be holy. So how does he call wicked men and women into fellowship with him and still be holy? In Christ and him crucified. He is the God-man who lives the perfect life of righteousness and goes to the cross, where God metes out the full punishment for the sins of his people on Christ. And Christ satisfies God's justice on the cross. Our sins are atoned for because on the cross Christ bore our sin, and it pleased the Lord to crush him. He died in our place. He rose 3 days later and ascended to the right hand of God. You see, there's no other way. He is the one mediator between God and man, And so the Bible then calls all men, all women, to repent of their sins and believe this gospel. We need to preach the word, you see, of Christ crucified for salvation. But we also need to preach the word of Christ crucified for sanctification. You see, when Paul is confronted by problems, he goes back to the gospel. If the problem is divisions in the assembly of the church, he goes to Christ. He says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you. When he's dealing with immorality, again, he goes to Christ. Clean out the old leaven for Christ. Our Passover has also been sacrificed. When he tells us to be forgiving, he reminds us of Christ who forgave us in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. When he exhorts us to everyday holiness, he says, it is by the mercies of God in Christ, Romans 12, verse 1. If he talks about the home, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And children, obey your parents in the Lord. All Christ, you see. Christ is the answer to the lost and to the saved. That's why Paul says, he is all I preach. He's the main subject of his ministry. He is our highest incentive to holiness also. And on that basis, you see, the word is not just to be read. It must be preached. It must be preached. And so you can't just exist as a Christian with just you and your Bible in your quiet time. God's people were always meant to be in community, to meet in community, and to hear God's word preached together publicly. And so you need to sit under true preaching. So he says, preach the word, Timothy. He says, preach the word. What is it to preach? What is it to preach? To preach is to herald or to announce. Preaching is proclamation. It is proclamation. It is not dialogue. It is monologue. It is monodirectional, not conversational. In ancient times, the herald came proclaiming news from the king, like the town crier. He announced news publicly in the town square. Hear ye, I announce the news of the king. The preacher is a herald, you see. He's a herald from God. He has great authority, but it is a borrowed authority. It doesn't come from him, it comes from outside of him. And so the preacher proclaims the word of God. Preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. The preacher, you see, is not the main thing in the service. The word of God is the main thing. The king's speech must be heard, not the opinions of a man. And so the preacher then is this instrument, and he exists for what he says from the throne room of God, the king. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, and verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The preacher does not make apology. He does not make apology. He has great authority. But he is a man who is weak and fearful to a certain extent, and the weakness and fear comes from a sense of inadequacy and a sense of the gravity of the task. Who can preach the word of God perfectly? When they stand before men and women, and an eternity hangs in the balance. And so in this sense of inadequacy, he seeks that the preaching comes to the people, not in human power and wisdom, but with the very force of the Holy Spirit. And as a church loses confidence in the authority and sufficiency of God's word, it loses confidence in the primacy of preaching. So Christopher Ashe, English pastor and theologian, writer, says, we must listen today to the voice of the Christian preacher, because he is the prophet in our generation, as Moses was in his. God says of this prophet, I will put words in his mouth. See, the prophets in the Old Testament are those men commissioned by God and to whom the word came. You often see that phrase, the word of God came. It came to Elijah. I think you were talking about Elijah in Sunday school. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, to Zechariah, to Ezekiel, to Isaiah. It came to them. They didn't make it up. God gave him a direct word to say. In the same way, the Christian preacher must speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11. The Christian preacher doesn't receive the word in the same way as the Old Testament prophets. He receives the same word, though, written down in the scripture that's breathed out by God. So the preacher's task is not revelatory in an Old Testament prophetic sense, but it is proclamatory. And in that sense, it has a prophetic power. He proclaims the written word, which contains all the revelation of God that God has given us for our good and all the knowledge of the future that we need to know. So the preacher heralds the word with, "Thus saith the Lord." We need to rediscover and have a confidence in authoritative preaching in an anti-authority age. You cannot adapt preaching to people and culture. You must address people and culture through preaching. And the preacher, you see, must fear God more than man. Otherwise, he'll become just part of the conversation. And he won't be the means of proclamation. And when that happens and he becomes part of the conversation, all true preaching is lost. So the preacher is not great. He's a servant who receives and delivers the word, and he's just sent to do a job. The authority of preaching comes not from the authority of the preacher, but the authority of what is being preached. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." The ambassador comes not on his own authority, but the authority of the king who sends him. And yet he carries that authority with him only in as much as he says what are the king's words. So really, in a sense, the only thing you need to judge about this sermon is it the word of God? Is it from the text? When the preacher is here, he is not here primarily by human permission, but by divine commission. So preaching is proclamation. But preaching is also explanation. It's proclamation, but it is explanation. The preacher must expose the text and give the meaning. Like the preachers with Ezra, Nehemiah 8, verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. This is why expository preaching is an essential task of the pastor. He must labor in the text. He must do the hard work and pray for insight to convey the truth. What is the author's original intent set in a historical, grammatical context? The Bible, you see, contains words and sentences and paragraphs that fit together. There is logic and argumentation and different genres of writing, from poetry to prophecy to narrative to epistles. And the preacher needs to discern all this and then apply it properly. It's explanation as well as proclamation. But finally, it's also exaltation. Proclamation, explanation, and exaltation. You see, the preacher is so affected by God's word himself, he's so changed by it, that when he preaches, he exalts over it. He worships over it. So that even as he preaches and the congregation are given understanding, he's saying yes, they're saying yes, and they're both saying amen to God's word as they both worship God in the word. You see, the preacher then, as he preaches, he sees Christ and he worships Christ in the moment of preaching. Filled with love for Christ, he's overcome with love for the people. And so he has a boldness in the word, a clarity in his speech, and a compassion for souls. Remember, the resurrected Jesus Christ told the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So true preaching actually brings Christ to the congregation. It's more than transmission of information, The Holy Spirit, you see, takes the word to point to Christ, to bring people to life, to create faith, to increase faith, and unite people to Christ, so that people don't say, "What a great preacher." They say, "What a great Savior." They're cut to the heart, you see. They're convicted, but also their hearts are strangely warmed. And they're comforted. And that then is distinctive Christian preaching. And so, friends, we need to raise up preachers to preach the word about Christ. That's what we desperately need. Preachers of God's word. Heralds from heaven. Who are going to come from spending hours in the study and in prayer. And who will deliver the King's speech. And you know, when true preaching happens, 10,000 problems are answered in the congregation as the Spirit just applies the word of God to souls. So the preacher is solemnly charged before God, and in light of the returning Jesus Christ, the judge and king, he's charged in light of heaven and hell to preach the word. So Martin Luther's words still echo down the centuries. He says, "The word did it." The word did it. So preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. So how then should he preach the word? How should the preacher preach the word? Well, it's there in the text. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. The preacher must be urgent. Be ready. All the time, in season, out of season. He must be on call, as it were, at all times to preach the word. Now, that's whether he feels like it or not, or whether people feel like it or not. Now, we've got to have a wisdom about it, but we must have a certain readiness, a sense of urgency, an insistence in the preaching that presses home the obligation of response, as well as the comfort of the gospel. There's many preachers that you will hear that say true things about a text, but they don't preach the text. They might say things like, "Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But they don't say, "And so you must repent. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ if you will see this kingdom of heaven." You see the difference? There's a difference between saying true things about the text and preaching the text. There's an insistence, an urgency. Preaching must be earnest. And oh, how we need earnest men who have an immediate concern for the glory of Christ and the souls of people. Men who will dwell with God and who know him. Those are men who are urgent. Those are men who have unction. So it must be in season and out of season with this urgency. Paul also says, how is it to be done? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Preach like this. Reprove. You need to correct and confront. False teachers, you see, were a problem in the church in Ephesus. Doctrinal error is always a problem in the church. Much wrong behavior comes from wrong thinking and wrong thoughts about God. So preaching needs to confront wrong understanding, needs to correct. And then rebuke. This is sharp, strong admonition. It's designed to bring immediate halt to sin. It warns of judgment. Stop it now. Tear out your right eye. Flee immorality. Get behind me, Satan. And then there's exhortation. This is to encourage with tender and practical words of Christ's love in the gospel. It's to seek to win and to woo people. Because if all preaching does is reprove and rebuke, it produces a legalism and maybe a behavior modification or moralism, it might produce just discouragement. So we need the balm of Christ to heal the surgery of reproof and rebuke. And how will the preacher do this without knowing his own sin and being broken himself? How will any of us reprove or rebuke anyone if we've not seen something of the depths of our own depravity? If we've not taken the log out of our own eye, if we've not mourned our own weaknesses, have you seen your sin? Do you hate your sin? Are you killing your sin? Do you sit here week after week, hearing a good sermon, and go out unchanged? Or are you actively mortifying sin in your life? And how will the preacher know how to exhort if you personally don't know the love of Christ? How will any of us know how to exhort each other if we haven't experienced the sweet balm of the gospel? Jesus Christ dying for our sin nailed to the tree, our Savior bleeding for us. We must know this love. We must know this love. We must study this love. And so Timothy is to preach the word with urgency to different people. And of course, he's going to need different types of armory with this reproving and rebuking and exhorting. And we need different types of armory as we reprove and rebuke and exhort. And then he says, as he continues to tell him how to do this, he says, do it with complete patience and teaching. With patience. So there's this urgency and insistence, and yet this patience. He's not to manipulate for a quick response. He's not to be angry and impatient with difficult people, and he's not to quit or lose heart. He's to patiently preach with difficult people. He's to patiently preach with reproof, rebuke, and exhortation. And he's to do this with teaching, it says. So doctrinal preaching is in view. J.I. Packer says, doctrinal preaching will certainly bore the hypocrites, but it is only doctrinal preaching that will save Christ's sheep. Doctrinal preaching will certainly bore the hypocrites, but it is only doctrinal preaching that will save Christ's sheep. Preaching, you see, is not simply teaching, but it is not less than teaching. And notice that Timothy is to do this with all or complete patience and teaching. He's to do it at all times, preaching patiently, teaching the whole counsel of God. And he faithfully does this in the knowledge that God is sovereign and it's God who eventually grants repentance. You even see it in chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Also, Paul gives another reason why Timothy should preach the word like this. The first reason is the solemn charge given in the presence of God and light of Jesus coming and these eternal realities of heaven and hell. The second reason to preach the word is simple. People won't listen. Verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul has already said that we're in the last days. Chapter 3, verse 1. The last days are those days since Jesus first came until he comes again. And Paul says there will be days of difficulty. Again, chapter 3, verse 1. The reason he gives in chapter 3 is people. That's why there will be difficult days. People will make the days difficult. People who love themselves and not God. There will be bad listeners and bad teachers. Bad listeners and bad teachers. He says that people will not listen. They will not endure sound teaching. That's why the preacher must be ready to preach whatever the circumstances. It's toughest when people won't listen, but it's then that it is most important. I mean, just think of Jeremiah. I mean, no pastor comes to the ministry thinking, yeah, I really want Jeremiah's ministry call. But think of Jesus. Think how Jesus' preaching was received. You see, notice they won't listen. Notice the problem is with the ears. They won't put up with correct teaching. They have an itch for novelty, for something new, or something other than what is old and true. The gospel isn't big enough. Christ isn't sufficient enough. The word isn't authoritative enough. And so what do? They accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their itching ears. In the original language, it means they literally build a wall around them of those teachers, as if the number of teachers will prove them right. Isn't that the case sometimes? You've probably done it yourself. You know, when someone disagrees with you on something, you go find the people that agree with you. And you start talking to them, and then just by having a few around you, it's like this wall, as if just because I've got those people that agree with me, that makes me right. And so they accumulate for themselves these teachers to suit their itching ears. The problem is with the ears, but don't miss it. The problem is ultimately with the heart. The teachers will suit their own passions. You see it there at the end of verse 3? They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. It's the passions. It's the desire of the heart that decides what the ears will listen to. Whether we will submit to God's word preached or whether we will gather others around us to justify our own disobedience. There's even more nuance here. They don't first listen and then decide that what they've heard is the truth or not. They decide what they want to listen to and then choose the teachers who will give them what they want. Bad listeners choose bad teachers. So listen to John Stott. Died a few years ago now. Great English preacher and expositor. He says on this text, they do not first listen and then decide whether what they have heard is true. They first decide what they want to hear, and then they select teachers who will oblige by towing the line. So one of the judgments on the people of God in disobedient eras in the church, one of the judgments of God upon the people is false teachers. They're given over to what they want. In other words, the evil is already in the heart, and the passions then drive what the ears will tolerate and seek out. They refuse to be instructed and get carried away with the next thing or whatever they want. And they turn away from truth and they wander into myths and speculations, reinterpretations, revisionist interpretations of the scriptures. And in those times, you need brave preachers who will preach the word. We've looked at the solemn charge, we've looked at the content of the charge, and now we need to look at the character of the man who is given the charge. And it is a man, it is not a woman who is called to preach. 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Men are called to the task of preaching, but they are men who need to be called by God, affirmed by the church, and they need to be qualified men. So not all men are called to the task of preaching. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, you can read for yourselves. But he says here in the text today about the character of this man. Verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He says, as for you, Timothy, others will turn away from the truth. Others will teach wrong truth, as it were, false truth. But as for you, persevere. And perseverance is the mark of the character of the man. And this is the character of the preacher. This is the character the preacher must have, and we must all aspire towards. The preacher is to be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill his ministry. That's four quick things as we come to a close. He must be sober-minded. So when the opposition is at its fiercest, he must keep his head and he must see clearly. Others will be unstable of mind, drunk of mind, as it were, and they will be intoxicated by new teachings, or they will be intoxicated by the pressure of the crowd. But he must be sober-minded, and he must show self-control. When others run in the opposite direction, he moves forward, eyes set on the Lord. And he must also endure suffering. Preaching truth brings suffering. At the beginning of John chapter 6, there were thousands of people following Jesus. Why? Because he was feeding them and doing great miracles. But as soon as he begins to teach the truth about himself, people begin to grumble and they turn away. And at the end of chapter 6, only the 12 remain with him. And the Jews look to arrest him. You see, it's the words of Jesus that led to his persecutions and ultimately his crucifixion. It's always the words. It's always the words. When the truth becomes unpopular, ministers of the word can be tempted to ease off on the unpopular things in the word. People might not endure sound teaching, but preachers must endure suffering for the sake of sound teaching and for the good of souls. So he must be sober-minded, he must endure suffering. He must also do the work of an evangelist. He is a gospel minister, and he must preach the gospel. It's the gospel that saves, it's the gospel that sanctifies. And he must preserve it and then promote it abroad. And it was great to hear the prayers today for your missionaries, as you have an eye on the gospel abroad. It's not just for this church, it's to go out from. And so from the pulpit, it goes to the people and then out from here. We need evangelistic preaching. There are people in here today that will need to be saved. And finally, he must fulfill his ministry. Difficult days and difficult people cannot deter him from the task. Fulfill the ministry. As the days get more difficult, and days are difficult, friends. As the days get more difficult and people become more deaf, preaching must become more zealous and more clear. I started with Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'll end or almost end with him. When Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching during World War II, one time a bomb raid began as the Nazis blitzed London. And you can only imagine, as he's preaching in the pulpit, the bombs are going off, the sirens are outside, and the church building began to shake. People are looking in the pews and beginning to panic. What does Lloyd-Jones do? He kept preaching. He kept preaching undeterred as the bombs were flying around. He persevered. And so Paul says to Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Your ministry, not another man's. It's your church. This particular church I've given you, and you've been given a particular ministry, but the ministry is to preach the word. And so he mustn't give up. He must accomplish it. He mustn't become bitter or angry or discouraged. He must persevere. So friends, I commend you, I exhort you to understand what is true preaching, to know what to do when you hear true preaching, to pray for the next generation of true preachers, and to encourage your pastor here, who I believe is a true preacher, and I've heard him preach. Thank and support him in that kind of preaching. It is what the church needs now more than ever for the future of Christianity to the ends of the earth. And so Paul says, preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. In any reformation, it comes from the pulpit first. Let's pray. And so, Father, even as your word has been preached, I pray that you would do more than we can even imagine here today by making it effective in the hearts of listeners. Direct your Holy Spirit to do that now. Make Christ large and real in the lives of everyone here. Cause repentance and faith. And I pray, Lord, that you would raise up true preachers who will preach the word for the sake of Christianity, and that the Lamb will get the full reward for his sufferings. In his name, amen.